Simply name your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once you're in fellowship with the Lord, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit can operate. And then the Holy Spirit can be your divine teacher. Let's spend a time of preparation. Father, we do come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We do thank you for that great sacrifice on the cross for our behalf. And we thank you so much, Lord, for not only dying for our sins, but dying unto sin. We thank you, Lord, you have broken the power of the sin nature. We thank you, Lord, that we can now utilize your resources, your strength, your power to stand against the foes and the enemy, our enemy, the devil. And Father, I pray that you might help us to use the sword of spirit appropriately, use the weaponry that you provided. And Father, I pray that you might help the believers here to stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians 6:17. And here we're continuing the last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And last time we were together, we dealt with some of the elements of the sword of the Spirit. We noticed that the sword is for cutting and for penetration. And we see that the sword is Scripture, as Paul here specifically stated. The sword is the application of the Word of God, used appropriately, in contrast to the belt of truth. The belt of truth, I believe, is the accumulation of Bible doctrine through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the sword of the Spirit comes later. We utilize that doctrine that is stored up, but not simply waving the sword in the air, simply quoting Bible verses that don't have any relevance to our situation. I gave the example, a great passage, but sometimes misused. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So any bad jam or any tribulation or problem you're in, you just automatically quote Romans 8:28, or even misapply it sometimes when you're being buffeted for your own faults. But instead, we need to specifically answer Satan's temptations with precision. The sword is to be used precisely, and that's when it has its maximum impact. And so we have to appropriately, rightly apply. And that's why we need a bigger reservoir of doctrine so that we can utilize specific passages dealing with specific temptations. I gave the example of the sin of lust, for instance. If you're tempted to lust, you need to list those passages dealing with lust. You need to list passages dealing with the consequences of lust. You need to deal specifically the scripture that applies to the situation when you are tempted. And so whatever your area of weakness in the sin nature, you are to utilize specific scripture to combat specific temptation. And that's the proper use of the sword of the Spirit. We also notice that it is a sword of the Spirit. We cannot appropriately use a sword unless we are filled with the Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the key to Christian living. And so I need to be controlled. The word filled means to be controlled. I need to be controlled by the Spirit. Chafer lists three conditions. Walk by means of the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit and quench not the Spirit. When I'm doing that, the Spirit is controlling me. See, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is not something I ask for. You don't never ask for the filling of the Spirit. You know, you don't see any command to ask to be filled. Some people pray, Lord, fill me. I don't see that in the Bible. You don't ask to be filled with the Spirit. If you meet the conditions, you are controlled by the Spirit. If I'm not grieving the Spirit through personal sins, if I'm not, walking in fellowship with the Lord, if I'm walking in dependence upon the power of God, then I'm controlled by the Spirit of God. And at that point, the Word of God can be recycled back to your stream of consciousness, and you can, you know, the Scripture. What does the Holy Spirit do? We looked at several ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only inspired the Word of God, the Holy Spirit teaches you the Scripture, right? And this is where you accumulate doctrine with the belt of truth. And then the Spirit of God brings back to your remembrance what you've already learned. And that would be related to the Spirit's ministry of recall. And the Spirit cannot recall, you cannot recall Scripture appropriately by the Spirit if you're out of fellowship. And that's why its effectiveness is called the sword of the Spirit. If I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, then I can utilize that sword of God appropriately against Satan's onslaughts. So it's very important that I'm not only born again, I'm indwelt by the Spirit, but I'm controlled by the Spirit, which means I'm in fellowship with God. And once I'm in fellowship with God, then the Lord can use the Scripture effectively against Satan's temptations. Now, it's called here the Word of God. And the sword here is described here as the Scripture. The Word of God, certainly the Scripture. We know that Jesus wielded that sword effectively against Satan. We'll look at that passage. You can turn to it right now, but we'll look at that passage in a minute in Matthew chapter 4. We do want to look at the temptation of Jesus and how he effectively utilized the sword in his temptation against Satan. I think he's our model example of how we can utilize the sword in our temptation. Matthew 4:4, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he used that against Satan effectively. 2 Corinthians 10, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. "The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly." They're not carnal, fleshly. "But mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." There are satanic strongholds in believer's soul that can be pulled down through the effective use of the weaponry that God has provided. I think this is parallel to the passage here in Ephesians 6 about the armor. "Casting down arguments and every high thing." And this, I think, specifically can relate to the sword of the Spirit. We need to think divine viewpoint instead of human viewpoint. And so if there's divine, there's human viewpoint circulating in our consciousness, or we're picking up worldly opinion along the way as a believer, and Satan is using that against us, we can cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring it as captive. Take that thought captive. I think we do so by recalling the Scripture. So there's something in your mind that, you know, Satan wants to condemn you. There's no hope. Your situation is hopeless. God will not answer your prayer. And God, all these things. And you got to use the Spirit. That's not who I am. I'm in Christ. I'm a child of God. You can use the Word of God effectively and say, no, you're a liar and the father of lies. And I can reject that thought and say, no, I'm going to go back to my identity in Christ Jesus. I'm going to go back to the power God provides. I'm going to go back to the sufficiency of Scripture and utilize that and take that false thought and that thought that Satan used to condemn us and even use that helmet, the hope of salvation, that certainty of glorification. Life does have hope in Christ. And so I bring that thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so we can take that and utilize, it's literally described as warfare in our thinking. The mind is the battleground. Think about that. The mind is the battleground. And that's really where the playing field lies. And therefore, we have to utilize the Word of God effectively and cast those things down which do not exalt itself, which exalt itself against God's viewpoint. Now, Jesus used the Word of God with precision. He didn't simply misquote passages that had no relevance to the temptation. He didn't go around quoting the same Scripture three times. Baby Christians do that. And I think it's okay for a baby Christian to quote certain passages that he has learned. He'll learn more doctrine. He'll use the sword more precisely as he grows in the Lord. But I think it's very important for us as believers who have grown in the Lord to use exact Scripture to meet exact temptation. Now, let's take a look at the temptation itself. You've been taught before, and certainly here we've taught it and others have taught it that these three temptations mirror the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You remember what's part of the world system in 1 John 2, the three elements? Lust of the world, or lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. And each one of those temptations addresses that aspect of the world system. And so what it means that Jesus was tempted in all points, you know that passage in Hebrews? He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in every category of the world system. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that Jesus was tempted to be a homosexual. Now, some people, you know, Jesus was tempted to use drugs, or Jesus was tempted to do... No, he wasn't. He was tempted in certain areas, but not in every sin of the flesh. And I think that's a carnal understanding of Jesus' temptation. And that's degrading our Savior. But he was tempted in every category possible of Satan's world system. And therefore, he was tempted in all point, all areas of the world that the world appeals to. Now, first temptation, let's take a look at Matthew 4, beginning verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice he was directed by the Spirit of God. This was divinely ordained. This time of temptation was not by accident. Now, it was to prove who he was to Satan and to all of us today. To prove he was qualified to be king of the Jews, as Matthew's theme is. He meets that qualifications perfectly. He is the spotless Son of God. And he demonstrated that. So this is the area where Jesus' temptation had a unique purpose. To prove who he already was. Now, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he was fasted 40 days and nights, afterward he was hungry. And some of us, we miss one meal and we're starving to death. 40 days and 40 nights without eating. And there, imagine, in his humanity, he was weak. Now, when the tempter came to him, notice how Satan is called the devil, and he's called our opponent, he's called the tempter. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And so, use your own resources to feed your flesh. Use your own power instead of being dependent upon God to meet your own physical needs. Now, Jesus was to utilize his power only in dependence upon God. That was called the protocol plan of God. The protocol plan of God was God's will or purpose for Jesus. And he laid aside his own independent use of his deity. Very important, Philippians 2. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside his independent exercise of it, meaning that he came in submission to the Father's will. He came to submit to the Father's will. And so you can read all the way through the book of John. John speaks about come to do your will. You know, he's dependent upon the will. He's praying to God to do his will. And so to go outside of that simply to meet his physical needs, you would think that would be a natural thing, right? He would be able to make those stones in the bread to feed his hunger. But he was using his power under Satan's authority. And so use your divine powers to meet your own needs. I think the application for the believer is when we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. Are our physical needs more important? Yes, you have Maslow's so-called the world hierarchy of needs. You know, you learn the pyramid when you're in business school of certain things that you need, you know, and food being one of the basic essentials of what man needs. But Maslow missed the spiritual element of man. Very important. Maslow missed man's spiritual element. And so that dimension is missing from what is needed. And therefore, we are to look at man as body, soul, and spirit, not simply body. See? So your physical needs are important, but more important is spiritually, your spiritual condition. And so he says, it is written. How did he answer that specific attack? Use your own power, meet your own physical needs. He's saying, my physical needs are, that's not where the issue lies. He has written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, bread's necessary, but he said, man shall not live by bread alone. But by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's the idea of, I need to obey the commands of God. That's the idea. I need to submit to the Father's will, not Satan's will, the Father's will. If it's not the Father's will for me to eat or command that, then I will not do it. And so he walks and lives in dependence upon another. He depends upon the Word of God, God's commands. God did not command him to do that, right? That would be the Word of God. Satan commanded him. Now, and so a specific scripture was given. And this scripture is pulled out of Deuteronomy 8:3. So we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and we have a tightly knit section here of Deuteronomy where all three of these passages come from. And so specific, you think, well, those are usually the books of the Bible you skip over in your Bible reading. You start out Genesis, yeah, it's really, and Exodus, yeah, you know, I can go along with Exodus. And then you get to Leviticus and, you know, all these rituals and washings and all that, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's like, you know, and then you kind of fade away. Well, Deuteronomy is very important, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, and so he uses specifically, and I think even for the Jews. And that's an interesting thing. He didn't quote out of Isaiah at this point. He quoted specifically out of the Pentateuch. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger. Think about allowing you to hunger. And so God did not provide bread to allow you to hunger, to know that I'm dependent upon God for my resources. Think about the children of Israel. And so he says here, he did that. And he said, so he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so ultimately you're dependent upon your provision, not for yourself, by what you could do, but what God provides. I think this certainly can be applicable to our life too. Sometimes we think it's our intelligence, our wisdom, our strength, our power that takes care of ourself, but really it's God. Every good gift and every perfect gift, where does that come from above? Comes from God, James 1:17. And so the exact verse was quoted. The sword was used precisely against Satan. And Satan did not end there, he countered. And so, what we can say here, by the way, the food was decreed by the Word of God. They had manna back in that passage of Deuteronomy because it came by His command. It was therefore ultimately not bread that kept him alive, but His Word. The Word of God kept him alive. It wasn't merely bread. Second Temptations, verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, Josephus, I believe, describes that corner point of the temple and the valley below, and there was some estimate more than a 300 foot drop at that point, 400 feet from that top point of the temple. Quite a drop. And so Jesus could have demonstrated his power and his might at this point, but that wasn't his purpose. And so the devil wanted to tempt him to make a spectacle and to attract public attention, you know. And then the brother then what? Through his righteous life and message. And that's the point here, the temptation. The devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. No, now he comes back. And he says, he shall give his angels charge over you. Okay, you quote scripture, I'm going to quote scripture, right? And so he, unfortunately, or not unfortunately, but wrongly, he quotes the Word of God, though. We'll see that. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So he said, well, what about that? So like the cults who misuse the word of God. Well, it says over here, you know, and they try to, you know, faith without works is dead. That's all. James 2, you know, yesterday there was, I don't know who was standing my front door, but I know, okay, I told my wife, he said, well, someone's out. I said, it's either a Baptist, a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness. I told her, one of those three. Because you can see the ladies and the guy dressed up in their suits knocking on my door. I don't think they're selling insurance. It's Saturday morning. Okay? And I've seen them. They get together and they go out and do whatever. But I said, once in a while you'll catch the good guys. Some of the Baptists actually knows the gospel. Has some good conversations with them. But usually it's the cults. And so this time I didn't answer the door. I didn't have time to get into it. So, anyway, he says here, just like cults do, well, faith without works is dead. I remember talking to a Mormon about that. I said, don't you understand the context of James? He's addressing believers, and we went around and talked, you know, gave him a gospel, John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5, and not of works, not of works, not of works, you know, and didn't register with him, unfortunately. But Satan loves the Word of God too, in a sense, but he loves to distort it. And he misused Psalm 91. Now, most of you know this already, but just let's turn back there. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He says here, the passage says, he will give his angels charge of you to what? What's the next phrase there? To keep you in all your ways. Oh, Satan inconveniently left that out. To keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, he only quoted part of the passage. He left out the important part. As we're walking God's ways, we can expect God's protection. But if we act foolish, you know, and tempt God, put God to the test, we can't expect God to preserve us. Like I say, you know, trust God, you know. Jump out in front of a car. God will protect me. Trust God. No, you're foolish. And then when you go to heaven, God will ask, why did you do that stupid thing? Why you were so foolish? You know, that's not trusting God. That's foolishness. And you're putting God to the test. You're provoking him. And so this was simply a misuse of God's word. Satan had cleverly omitted the phrase, in all thy ways. When the child of God is in the will of God, the Father's will protect him. He watches those who are in his ways, walking in his plan. And, you know, I've stated this before. Question, what is the safest place, or where is the safest place in the world? You think, okay, let me think of different countries. It could be Sweden, not anymore, right? Germany, where's the safest place in the world? I'm going to tell you where the safest place in the world is. In the will of God. That's the safest place in the world. You can be a missionary in the hotbed of conflict in Africa, in the Middle East, but if you're in the will of God, as long as God's plan is fulfilled. Now, it doesn't mean that missionaries don't die. It was their time. But when you're in God's will, that's the safest place to be. Very important. And we studied Wednesday night the Apostle Paul. He says, when he goes out, he's in dangers in the city, he's dangers in the country. You think, well, in the country, I'm safe, you know. Not necessarily. And dangers I'll go out, take a boat out in the ocean. I'm safe out there. And perils at sea. And so Paul lists all the various areas where people think they're safe. And there's all of these threats. But Paul was in the will of God, wasn't he? And only until he was done with his course was he beheaded. Think about that. Fought the good fight. I've finished my race. I've kept the faith. Now there's laid for me a crown of righteousness. Now it's time for me to die. Safest place to be is in God's will. And you don't have to be afraid if you're in God's will. He will keep you in all your ways as you're fulfilling the will of God. And if he does allow these things to happen, it's his purpose. It's His plan. He does things for a reason. God is just. God is fair. Now, the response would be the accurate quoting of Deuteronomy 6:16. He goes back and he uses the sword against Satan's misquote. And Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Do not put God to the test. Do not put God to the test. I think some believers in their carnality think that because they're in the age of grace, God will not discipline. Yes, God is just. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is loving. But God is also just. And you know, you may think you're getting away with sin and everything's going okay, and because you're a believer, it'll be okay. But let me tell you, God will discipline His own, and one day you're going to end up in the road to destruction, eventually death for the believer. And God will not spare you. And the Bible says in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to do what? Fall into the hands of a living God. He's addressing believers. And about a believer hardening his heart over and over and over again against the truth. The long-suffering of God is for a while, but then God will act. And it'll be with severe discipline. And that's why Paul says in Corinth, many are weak. Warning discipline. God warns believers through discipline. I'm going to allow this to happen in your life to wake you up. And if you refuse that correction, if you despise that correction by God, I'm going to allow this in your life. It's going to be more severe. It's going to be chastisement. This circumstance will be more severe. And if you ignore that, sin unto death is what you'll face. You know, we're reading our devotions, a passage that a lot of people misquote or misuse. You know, the Romans Road to Salvation. I think Bob Wilkin wrote a article, Romans Road Ends in a Cul-de-Sac. They try to use Romans 10, 9, and 10 to say that I need to confess my mouth to go to heaven. You can use certain passages in Romans rightly, but most of the time that Romans Road is used, they misuse Romans 10, 9. But they go from Romans 3:23, right, we've all sinned, and then Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but to get to God's eternal life, and then they go to Romans 10:9. I would say, though, that Romans 6:23 deals with the believer. You ever read the context of Romans 6? Romans 6 is addressing a believer, and he's talking about yielding your body as members of what? Righteousness to God, instead of yielding to the flesh. And the result of that is death. And so I believe that passage in Romans 6:23, even though it can have application certainly for the unbeliever, that's true. But I think the context dealing with sanctification. He's addressing Christians. And so it's a serious thing to put God to the test. We got to have a healthy respect of God's character. If we don't respect God's holiness, there's something wrong. We can't flippantly say, yeah, it's by grace, I can confess it later. It may be too late later. God, it's a wonderful provision, don't get me wrong. Confessing of sins, but that's not the spiritual life. That's part of it, that's recovery. But you got to walk by means of the Spirit, depending upon God's Spirit. And so we're not going to put God to the test. Vincent says, the Word of God serves both for attack and to parry. And that's why I responded. Satan, you know, attacked and he parried. He parried the thrust of the enemy with accurate scripture. See, inaccurate scripture will do you no good. Misquoting. People misquote. You need to make a list of misquoted verses or partly quoted verses. I'll tell you another one. In James. And people use James chapter 2 a lot. And there's a couple passages in there that are misquoted. And the devils believe and tremble. Have you ever heard that? You can't simply believe in the gospel, believe in faith alone in Christ alone. Even demons believe and tremble. And so that's faith with the head, but not faith with the heart. You ever hear that? No, faith is faith. You either believe or you don't. I believe my head, but I didn't believe my heart. What does that mean? Yeah, see how confusing that could be to someone. To Does that mean I got to put more mental effort into it? No. Faith is either you agree with the truth or you don't agree with the truth. I think there's a psychologizing of faith, trying to divide the three different elements, the will and all this. See, you know, you can't simply acknowledge that. And, you know, they psychologize faith. And they say, we can't just believe in Christ alone. The demons believe. Well, James was written to Christians, first of all. He was writing to Jewish believers. And he says, you believe there is one God. Is there anything here about believing in Jesus for eternal life? Do you see that in the passage? Let's turn there while we're at it. All right? So we can see it. I want to show you that. James. So next time you get that objection, you can't just believe in Christ. The demons believe. Well, let's see what it says here. All right. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Now, who's he addressing? Jews. The Shema, you know, Deuteronomy 6:4 is what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Right? That's their creed. They believe in what we call monotheism, which is there is one God. That was a creedal statement. It's almost like they were in a certain denomination. This is our creed. This is what we believe. You know, well, he says, you do well. Notice he commends them. That's good. He didn't say it was a bad thing. But he says, that is not enough. That's the point. Even the demons believe and tremble, meaning that just because you have an accurate doctrinal statement doesn't necessarily mean you will apply the Word of God in your life. Think about that. That's very important. But James is talking about application of Scripture, application of faith, applying it to life situations. See? They had the belt of truth, accurate doctrine. What about the sword of the Spirit? That's very important. So, the application of the Word of God. You know, you can go to a sound doctrinal church. That won't make you a spiritual Christian. It's very important. See, you have to appropriately apply the Scripture that you hear. Even the example is the Exodus generation. They said under a master teacher, Moses, he said, my doctrine is distilled as the dew every morning. And they did what? They died face down the wilderness, sent into physical death, many of them. The whole generation eventually did. Think about that. They had a great teacher. Jesus Christ himself taught the people. He came to his own, but his own did not do what? Receive him. They rejected him. As Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected of man. The great apostle Paul, think about the Corinthian church he had to shepherd. Think about them. So, you know, that's the point of James. So misquoting, quote part of a verse or skip lines of the Scripture and don't ignore the context. See? And so Jesus responded appropriately. Now, third temptation, going back to Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Keep in mind, very important, Matthew is writing confirming that Jesus is the what? King of the Jews. And because he's a king, as prophesied in the Old Testament, he has a kingdom. And the Old Testament says that Messiah will reign over all the nations of the world one day. Right? Jesus Christ will eventually rule as King of kings and Lord of lords over all the worldly nations. And what Satan is really saying is, you don't have to go to the cross. I have a shortcut. I'll give you those things now. You know you were prophesied to be king over all nations? You need to worship me instead of God. And you can have what is promised without going through suffering. Think about that. Oh, Satan loves to do that today for the believer. Don't suffer. Go with the sins of the world. Enjoy yourself. You know, and he tries to offer you the world system instead. the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And it's a shortcut. And we know that the path for the believer to glory, the ultimate honor and reward, is through suffering. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you know what? You can't shortcut God's plan and try to take an end around suffering. We, you know, believers try to avoid it. Can't do that, but it's necessary. It's very necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. Look at 1 Peter 1:11. So you know what, Jesus, just take a shortcut to your future kingdom. Ignore the cross. Why? Because the cross is where Satan's head would be crushed. The enemy didn't want that. Satan's head would be crushed at the cross. So obviously, just like Peter mouthed satanic viewpoint, oh, don't go to the cross. And Jesus said what? Get thee behind me, Satan. He rebuked Peter. He was spouting satanic viewpoint. Avoid the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Let's take a look here. The prophets of old prophesied of the grace that would come to you, verse 10, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time. Notice it was the timing that was in doubt. It wasn't the prophecies. It was the timing that was questioned. The timeline. And so, you know, some people try to use this that the Old Testament, you can't take the Old Testament prophets literally. No, that's not the idea. The timing was the issue. Certain what time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand two things, two advents of Christ, two comings. The suffering of Christ, and that includes his suffering as our substitute. Isaiah 53. Did not the prophets prophesy that? And the glories that would follow. The glories of all the kingdoms of the world. The glories of ruling over those kingdoms. And this was the first of all, suffering, and then glory. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter is an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. Notice that, sufferings first. And a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What comes first? Suffering. What comes next? Glory. And so, here, take a shortcut to your kingdom and avoid suffering. I think that's one of the essential elements responding here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy 6, 13. Let's go back to our book in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:23. Let's see it there. No, excuse me. 6:13. Deuteronomy 6:13. And then it goes down to, yes, begin there. We'll go down to verse 16. You shall fear the Lord your God, serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, they were not to tempt the Lord your God because only him you would serve. And so the response back in our text in Matthew 4, he says this, verse 7, or verse 9. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then he said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. Taken out of Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. And so, get thee behind me, Satan. I think in the Greek, remember, yeah, get away from me and keep on moving. I think it's literally the tense there. Get away from me and keep on going. Keep on moving. And so he rebuked him specifically by saying only God deserves our worship. No one else. No, not angels. Certainly not Satan, a fallen angel. And so only God deserves worship. And I think Satan was desperate at this point. Just fall down and worship me. I'll give you all this. But ultimately, that kingdom authority, that authority that Satan has, he is the prince of power of the air, and the rule of the world will be taken from Jesus Christ when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His man of sin, who will rule over all the world for 3.5 years, trying to imitate what Christ, by the way. Here's some imitations of Christ. That's why the Antichrist means imitating Christ. Coming, he'll come offering peace, right? Christ will bring peace to the world. He'll rule over all the kings of the world for 3.5 years. Christ will rule over all the kings of the world for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So my point here is there's precise, specific scripture given to counter specific attacks. And the scripture is not misquoted. The scripture is appropriately used. And we need to do the same thing. And then if we don't know the scripture, we need to search the scripture. The Bible, search it out. Find it. Write it down practically on a 3x5 card. Whatever your error, weakness, write it down. Memorize it. And then next time Satan tries to use that against you, pull out that sword. Take that reservoir of doctrine that you've learned and utilize it effectively. Now, Hebrews 4:12. Certainly we can't speak of the Word of God without Hebrews 4:12. Passage that many people quote even before the message begins. And it reemphasizes the importance of God's Word. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is so powerful, we take it for granted. God's Word is animated, it's alive, it's effective, it's sharp. It can cut and penetrate deep. It can even reveal our inward thoughts. The reason why we do things, the Word of God can shine forth and illuminate us. Let's begin with it's animated, it's living. The Word of God. And people today criticize the Bible. The Bible is an old, dead book written by old people who have already died, relics, 1,400 or how many thousands of years ago, they say 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. And they treat the Bible as if it's on an old dusty shelf. The norms and standards in our society today, the norms and standards of God's Word are old-fashioned, really. It's old. Where the Bible says it's alive, it's life itself. You want to ignore those norms and standards? You're going to reap the consequences. The Word of God is living, and it's powerful. It's not impotent. It's not ineffective. It's not weak. It's not like quoting, you know, a poet or Shakespeare or anything else. This is the living, powerful Word of God. And don't ever mock it or minimize it. And people today, as Satan would, don't want it, minimizing the Scripture, denying its truthfulness, undermining inerrancy. And it's under the Bible is yet under attack again, and will stand the test of time. Chafer says the Scripture comes from the living God. The written Word of God is literally God breathed. Theopneustos. There's a guy named Posh, a French writer. I have his book on the shelf. Who his title is Theopneustos, meaning God breathed. The Word of God is animated. Life inheres in it. Think about life. And here's in the Word of God. It's alive because it is breathed directly from God. It comes from the living God. And so the Chafer, unlike any other theologian, has one chapter in his bibliology, and it's titled The Animation of Scripture. A little short chapter there in his systematic theology. I think it's in volume 2. It's called in the area of bibliology, The Animation of Scripture. And no one else really gets into that of the theologians I've read. And Chafer speaks about the life of the Word of God. And so life inheres in it. And therefore it is powerful. Energeus, we get the word energy. It's effective. It's capable. Energy, you know, one writer says, it's the energy which vital life supplies. It's the energy with vital life supplies. It is living, life-giving, the idea. It's capable to overcome Satan and his devices, casting down strongholds, and therefore it's powerful in its effectiveness. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. There's positive volition, right? You welcomed it into your soul. And that's one thing about the natural man. The natural man does not what? Receive. The word means welcome the things of the word of God. Doesn't mean he can't understand facts. He doesn't welcome the word of God. He doesn't appreciate spiritual truths. Notice this. You welcomed it not as the word of men. This is not merely man's opinion. But is notice it, but as it is truth, the word of God, which also effectively, notice that, works in you who believe. As you believe the word of God, the power of God is set forth in your life. It's activated. You know, in chemistry, there are certain substances that if you mix the two, it becomes active. Separate, it's inactive. Well, we can say that in Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, think about the word of God as power, but when we mix it with faith, it energizes it, becomes active. It's animated. It becomes effective in our life. And then Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, void. But it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. Do you believe the word of God is ineffective? Or as some Christians call it, the word of God doesn't work. No, you don't work. Don't blame it on the word of God. The word of God is powerful. It's active. You're not mixing faith with it. And that's why it doesn't work for you. It hasn't become energized in your life. And therefore, the word of God is powerful. It's a powerful tool. It's sharp too as well. Precise. The word here, tumos, has the idea of having the capacity to cut efficiently. Cutting. Sharp. And the idea is it roots out sin and human viewpoint. It can pierce even down, dividing between soul and spirit. Can cut out human thinking, casting down imaginations against the knowledge of God. So it's efficient. It's very efficient. You can't operate very successfully without a sharp knife. And when it's sharp and precise, like a surgeon's knife, it does effective use. And so the word of God is very effective in rooting out sin in our life and thinking that's contrary to God. And then it's double-edged. It cuts on both sides. Now, I want to say a caveat. I'm not saying this is thus saith the Lord, okay? This may be simply an implication, so I'm not being dogmatic at this point. I want to be careful not to be dogmatic, but, you know, the sword itself is one, having double edge. But the idea can be, though, the word of God can be for blessing and for judgment. I think that's one way to look at it. Jeremiah 1:9-10. Let's take a look at this. Jeremiah 1:9-10. You know, as we know in the New Testament, the word of God is profitable. What? Doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Various different ways the word of God is effective. Right? Teaching us, training us, telling us what's right, what's not right, giving us direction. So here, Jeremiah 1:9, the word of God would go forth, and he says, I put my word, then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, this is God's representative who's speaking his words, the prophet Jeremiah, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set this day over you and over the nations and over the kingdoms. Notice here the purpose. To root out the pull down, that's destructive, right? The word of God would be sent forth to rebuke and correct, right? Destructive. To destroy and throw down, those four things, destructive. But yet it's constructive. It has a positive effect. You got to root out sin before you're built up. So you got to root out inaccurate thinking, false viewpoint. And then it's for what? To build and plant. The message of Jeremiah was not all doom and gloom, right? He speaks of the restoration of the nation Israel. He speaks of Israel's judgment. And he speaks of what? All the prophets do this. They speak of Israel's restoration, the build and plant. And so when we look at Scripture, people look at it in a negative sense. It's all, don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. I can't have fun over here. I can't do that. Wait a second. It's for your benefit. And it encourages you. And it builds you up. And it sanctifies you. And it purifies you. And it transforms you and your family. And the people that you come in contact with. Don't tell me the Word of God is impotent and ineffective. Something's wrong with you. The Word of God will never return void. It's truth. It's not falsehood. And then it is not only powerful and sharp, double-edged, but it's Micaiah's sword. It's a sword here. This is the dagger. Same word used in our passage on the armor. The Micaiah versus the Rumphiah sword. The dagger is used in hand-to-hand combat. And it penetrates. It distinguishes what is natural and what is spiritual. Pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. What comes from human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? Soul and spirit. What is natural? A natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. And what is spiritual? You know, the Bible says we need to be spiritual so that we might understand spiritual truths. And the Word of God makes that precise division between what is natural and what is spiritual. And then it pierces even, he goes down to the joint marrow. Now I think he's intertwining physical anatomy with spiritual truth. And so he's bringing back physical anatomy, and the cutting goes deep. You ever heard the phrase, down to the bone? It cuts to the bone. Have you heard that? It cuts to the bone. And well, it goes down to the joints and marrows. And the idea of the marrow is life comes out and from the marrow. And that which is closely connected and interwoven. The idea of these two in the anatomy were tied together. The joint and marrows, they were intertwined, but the Word of God can make that distinction there. The inner life of the Christian is often a strange mixture of motivations, both genuinely spiritual and complexly human. It takes a supernatural discerning agent, such as the Word of God, to sort these things out and to expose what is of the flesh. Even things that we are seeing can't be separated or interconnected. The Word of God makes that distinction and exposes what is fleshly in our life. What is not pleasing to God. It has that effectiveness. And then I think this goes along with the last phrase. It's a critic, we could say. Kritikos, it's able to judge. It's a discerner of what? The thinking. And this is means the reflections, we could say. What we reflect upon. The thoughts. Are our thoughts God's thoughts? Are our ways His ways? That's why we need Scripture to check it. Word of God checks it. No, I wasn't thinking according to the Word of God. No, I was thinking out of anger. I was reacting out of that. I wasn't thinking what God wanted me to think. Word of God comes and corrects. And it says the reflections. And then notice even the motivations. Even what is intended or purpose as a result of thinking. It goes even further. Penetrates even further to why we do what we do. Sometimes we think we had godly motives, and God will say, no, you didn't have a godly motive in doing that. And here's why. And he points out Scripture, and it's like, okay, my motive was wrong as well as my thought. Thank you, Lord. And you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, even our motives Not simply our actions. You can put on a good show. But our motives will be judged. And this is where the Word of God goes deep down to the innermost part of our being to know why we do what we do. And we need the Scripture so that we'll have discernment, so that we'll do things, the right thing with the wrong motive, with the right motive, the right thing with the right motive. And the Word of God is able to do that. That's why it's so effective. The thoughts and motives of the what? Our innermost being, cardia, gets down to where we are. And you know, like the Pharisees, you can look good on the outside. You can make a big show, but inside can be corruption. And that's why we need the Scripture to correct us. We want to be pure as believers from the inside out. Don't be a phony Christian. Be a real Christian. Allow the Word of God to critique you. Don't get angry because of the Scripture. Welcome it. And so that's the power of the Word of God. And certainly it can be powerfully used against Satan. Well, let's close. Father, we thank you for the Scripture. And we certainly acknowledge it as the Word of God. It's effective. It's powerful. It's sharp. It pierces. It penetrates. It roots out sin and evil. It builds up. It edifies. It encourages. And help us never to minimize the Scripture. And Father, help us to be obedient. Bend to your will. Bend to the Word of God and let its thinking permeate our life and our soul and continue to help us to honor you in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. They belong to you. And if there's anyone who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you. The gospel is powerful in Romans 1:16, and Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. He was buried and rose again, and all your sins were imputed to Christ, placed on him. And he gives you life. He rose from the dead so that he can give you a free gift called eternal life. You can't go to heaven by your good works. You're not saved by being good. You're saved by believing in Christ for eternal life. And when you rest your faith in him alone, you're born again and saved forever. So I encourage you to place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be renovated and completely changed. You'll be a new person, literally, a new creation in Christ Jesus, as the Bible says. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, and continue to help it have its effective use. As you promise, it will never return void. Pray. Amen.